Good morning. It's good to be back with you folks. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And then if you'll turn to chapter 4, verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. I assume that you all know who John MacArthur is, a pastor from California. And in the early days of his church, which was growing exponentially, he started to get a lot of phone calls from young pastors across the country asking, you know, what are you doing that's causing your church to grow the way it is? Primarily, they were asking about the programs that he used. Eventually, they started having a shepherd's conference where they would invite folks to come and have a week of training. I know Pastor Larry and Pastor Chad and some other folks from the church, maybe some of you, went down to that at one time or another. From that, over the course of time, he wrote a book with the teaching, a lot of the teaching that was given there at the Shepherd's Conference. The name of the book is called The Master's Plan for the Church. It's an excellent book, by the way. And in this book, he uses the analogy of the church to a human body and takes a closer look at human anatomy. As we read, it says, Christ is the head of the church, and the church is his body. Now, with that in mind, he talks about, John MacArthur brought up four things: the flesh, the muscles, the internal systems, and then the skeletal structure of the human body. He compares the flesh to the programs of the church, the things that you see. His book is 287 pages long. He gives less than one page to the programs of the church, primarily because the programs, in fact, that one page primarily talks about why the programs of the church are not the key of the church, even though that's what so many of the folks were calling about. Then he goes on into the muscles of the church. And he compares those to the different functions and activities of the church: the preaching and the teaching, Sunday school, evangelism classes, evangelism work, missions, music, training, giving, fellowship, worship, prayer. All those things are the muscles of the church. And then he talks about the internal systems of the church. These are the spiritual attitudes within the church. This is what a lot of the teaching and the preaching is given to develop those internal organs or systems. These would be things like obedience, humility, love, unity, willingness to serve, joy, peace, thankfulness, self-discipline, accountability, forgiveness, dependence on the Lord, different things like that. The last thing that he talks about, and this is what I'd like to focus on today, is the skeletal structure of the church. This is the basic framework that the church needs to be revolved around. It's the other things that are kind of hooked up to this skeletal system. Could you imagine what you would be if you didn't have a skeletal system? You would be a pile of goo, just a big blob of stuff. The skeleton is extremely important. It's what gives the framework. How many have ever had a broken bone? Anybody ever have a broken bone? I counted up, as best as I can remember, I think I've had 11 broken bones. I remember the last time I had an x-ray taken of my hand, the radiologist put it up on the screen, and he started laughing. He said, "Your hand, you've been a little rough on your hand, haven't you?" And when you are, so I've spent a lot of my time here on earth in a cast of one sort of or another, and it definitely is what you can do, doesn't it? And when you, if this hand is in a cast, then you overcompensate with this hand, and you're just, it, and there's things you want to do, you can't do, because the skeletal system is messed up. So for the body to function, it has to have a framework. For the church to function properly, it too needs to have a proper framework. He lists five things, five skeletal truths that a church must be committed to if it is to have a sound structure. And those five things are what I'd like to talk about this morning. I did have an individual lesson for each of these five things. However, I went back and looked at those and counted up the number of pages and had 20 pages of outline for those five messages. So I decided that probably wouldn't work. I did cut it down to a two. Unfortunately, I brought those other 20 pages with me, and now I have 22 pages of outline. You see, is that hard to condense it? So, oh, you just have to preach longer. Amen? Oh, me? No, we won't do that. But because of that, this is going to be kind of a, it's meant to be a teaching time, and it'll be kind of a overview of this. And I think you'll get the idea without going into all the details of everything. But these five skeletal truths, the first one is the church has to have a high view of God. A high view of God. The church needs to see itself as an institution established for the glory of God. Too often in our day, the church has become an entertainment center. It's become a place to build our self-esteem or a place to meet our felt needs. When our son graduated from Clearwater Christian College, we went down there for the graduation, and I was there on Saturday, and on Saturday I drove around a little bit to see what church to go to the next day, and I picked one out. And Sunday morning we went to that church, and as soon as I walked in, I realized I had made a mistake. And the guy, and so I just had this bad vibe, and the usher came out to greet me, and he held out his hand, and he said, "Oh, welcome, we're going to have a great day." And I said, "Yeah, that's what I'm afraid of." And it was quite the show. We left before the preaching started. Too often, the focus of the church becomes the music. The focus of the church can be the pastor, rather than God. And the church needs to have a high view of God. Let me read some verses, just get you thinking about who God is. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I am the Lord, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Know therefore this day and consider it in thine heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For God is king of all the earth, singing praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. God is great. I'm not a deep thinker. But sometimes I sit and start thinking about God and just look at creation and think about things that God has made. The bees, the birds, the leaf. I remember when, I wish I could find this, but one time reading about the underside of a leaf and all of the chemical reactions and everything that takes place on the underside of the leaf with oxygen and carbon dioxide and all that kind of stuff. It's just amazing. And to think that evolution could have come up with something so great, I don't have that much faith. God is great and awesome. And to stop and think about who it is, that sometimes with the busyness of life and going through church and this, that, and the other thing, sometimes it's good just to sit and to think about who God is. Recently, I was talking to someone who was going through some troubles, and I said, do you need to spend time getting to know God? I recommended a book about knowing God. The glory of God is that unique excellence that makes him supreme, towering above everything else. He is the source and sustainer of everything. He alone is creator God. He alone has no beginning or end. He has been and forever will be. He cannot be measured or contained. He has unblemished purity. He has no moral deficit. He alone has infinite knowledge and wisdom. He has unlimited power. No one can stay his hand or stop his works. What he purposes to do comes to pass without fail. He alone accomplishes everything he purposes to do. Excuse me. Excuse me. Sorry about that. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Revelation 4:11. So the first thing, the skeletal framework, is the high view of God. The second thing is the absolute authority of Scripture. The absolute authority of Scripture. The Bible is constantly being attacked by pastors who do not preach the word, by church members who do not take the Bible seriously, by politicians who take verses out of context to serve their purpose, by non-believers who scoff and mock God's word, by people who worry more about what LeBron James or the Hollywood crowd says than what God Almighty says, by late-night talk shows that make fun of all that is righteous and good and promote that which is evil, by TV news anchors who look down on Christianity and a moral lifestyle. Truth is not always how things appear, but truth is what is true. And it's always true. It's not based on how we want things to be or on opinion polls. Truth is firm, it's solid and binding. Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And I know that in this church that The authority of Scripture is one of those key things. Think about your life individually also. Do you spend time in God's Word? Do you study God's Word? Do you memorize it? Look to it for answers to problems that you have and different things? Is it the overriding authority in your life? I had, again, talking with this individual who's going through some hard times, had to tell him some things that were, I really didn't want to say, but I knew that what I was saying was what God says in His Word. And I had to say, I know this isn't easy. I really don't want to say this, but this is the way it is. Now, the third part of the skeleton is sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. This is what the Bible teaches. There are some must-haves for a good church. Churches have doctrinal statements, be a body of teaching used as a standard of authoritative orthodoxy. When I sold cars, sometimes somebody would come in and say, you know, what are you looking for? Well, it's got to be a four-wheel drive, it's got to have nav, and it's got to have leather, and it's got to, you know, such and such and such and such. Sometimes I think, oh, I know, just the car. Go out there and find the car, and it's got this and this and this. Yep, but it doesn't have, oh, I forgot about the leather. And that car's out of the question. Because there were certain things that they had to have. And a church needs to have sound doctrine and a good doctrinal statement that they can hang their hat on. When I was a school principal, sometimes people would, and I would interview parents, sometimes they would come in and, you know, I'd tell them about the school and the curriculum and all that kind of stuff, and they would say, you don't teach doctrine, do you? The first time I was asked that question, it's like, I didn't say this, but I thought to myself, that's one of the dumbest questions I've ever heard. That would be like going to a restaurant and saying to the waiter, you don't say, of course we teach doctrine. How can you teach without doctrine? Now, I know what they meant. They were asking, are you, it was a Baptist school, at a Christian school at a Baptist church. They were asking, you're not trying to make Baptists out of everybody, are you? That's what they meant. And I would assure them, no, but we are going to tell them that they are going to hear that they're sinners, and there's one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. There's a literal heaven and a literal hell, and go through all of that. Sometimes, and we would have Hindus, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, atheists, all the whole gamut would come in. And I got to a point with some folks where I said, if you had this school, I would not enroll my kids in your school because of our differences in doctrine. If you feel comfortable enrolling your kids in our school, they're welcome to be here. This was in the younger grades. That scared a few away, but sound doctrine. Doctrine that's based on proper hermeneutics, which is the interpretation of Scripture. So grammatical, historical, linguistic, contextual hermeneutics. I was watching a live meeting that President Trump was having in the White House one day. It was in that room where there's kind of a half circle of chairs and the fireplace in the background, and there were some leaders of other countries. And the press was there, and they were asking him some questions. I wish I could remember the question, what he said, but I can't. But he was asked a question, and he answered it. It was no big deal. Everybody in the room, even I, understood what he was saying and what he meant by what he said. About a half an hour later, I was kind of scrolling through TV stations, and there was a news station, and it had a replay of that interview. And I stopped to watch it. Just, oh, that's what I just watched. And But then the broadcaster kind of gave an introduction to what was about to be said. And he gave an introduction that gave a totally different context to what President Trump said. Nobody in that room would have taken it to mean what this commentator led the audience to believe that it meant. Hopefully I'm making sense. In other words, he took the whole thing out of context. He implied that he said something that wasn't part of the deal at all. And you can do that with the Bible very easily, because there are similes and analogies and different things that are used. If I said to you, I went to Freddy's yesterday to buy some groceries and prices were sky high, you wouldn't think, oh, next time I go to Freddy's, I need to look up to see how much everything is. You know what I meant. And there are situations like that in the Bible too. And we have to figure out, what did the people to whom it was written, how did they understand it? What did they understand it to mean? That's what's important. And that's why there is a science to studying and interpreting the scriptures. There's a lot of false doctrine out there. I have a topical Bible. And in this topical Bible, the topic might be the love of God. And then it'll list a zillion different verses that talk about the love of God. But it'll take John 3:16, for example, and say, John 3:16, God loves the world. And then the next verse, and two or three summary of what that verse says. It's a very helpful tool. I looked up false doctrine. This is, each of these little phrases I'm going to give is a summary of what these Bible verses teach about false doctrine. By the way, many of the epistles were written to counteract the false doctrines that were out there at the time. So here are some things about false doctrines. They're destructive to faith, hateful to God, unprofitable and useless, should be avoided by ministers, believers, all men, the wicked love to believe. Teachers of false doctrine are not to be received, should be avoided. They bring reproach on the truth. They speak perverse things. They attract many. They deceive many. They shall abound in the latter days. They pervert the gospel of Christ. They shall be exposed. Teachers of false doctrine are described as cruel, deceitful, covetous, ungodly, proud and ignorant, corrupt and reprobate, and they should be tested by Scripture. In other words, beware of false doctrine. Why is doctrine important? It exposes and confronts sin. It marks a good servant. It conforms to godliness. It shows us the apostolic example to follow. It's essential to the equipping of Christians. It's a continual mandate for preachers. It's a qualification for elders. It's essential to Jesus' ministry. It was central in the early church. It was to be passed down. It prepares us for times when sound doctrine is out of season, and it protects the church from false teachers. So the third essential is sound doctrine. The fourth one is holiness, personal holiness. It needs to be an essential part of a church. We looked at this several weeks ago when I was here, and we went through Thessalonians, talking about the Apostle Paul. He spent a lot of time, we saw that he preached sin. He emphasized holiness. in the Bible. We have, first of all, we've got a holy Bible. We've got the Holy Spirit. We've got the Holy Son of God. We've got the Holy Father. The cherubim said, "Holy, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty, which was and which is to come." There's a lot of emphasis in the Bible on holiness. And a church has to be pure and holy and can't just overlook sin everywhere. It needs to confront sin. And we as individuals need to confront sin in our lives. And none of us are perfect. There's a process of sanctification. But the question is, are we growing? Are we better today than we were 5 years ago? Are we making progress? Is the church making progress? And if the church is doing what it ought to be, there ought to be sinners out there, new Christians, and they're in the early stages of being sanctified. I did stuff in the early days of my Christian life that I'll just say I wouldn't do them now. There's other stuff I'm still working on. And hopefully you're in that same boat. But holiness needs to be a big thing. It needs to be an essential thing for the church. Our country has a lot of battlefields. Bunker Hill, the Alamo, Little Bighorn, Vicksburg, Bull Run, Antietam, Saratoga, Gettysburg, all these different famous battlefields. I was talking to our oldest son this week, and he's a major in the Army. He's in Washington, D.C. right now, and he said they have leadership training from time to time, and they go to these places. He's been to Antietam and Bull Run and Gettysburg and some of these other places for training. But the biggest battlefield that we face is right up here in our mind. And so what we think determines how we act. If you think you're in danger, your body responds. If you think it's time to start singing and we're going to stand, there's a little gnat up here. Brought him with me. I'll take him home. But what we think eventually comes out in our actions. The battlefield is up here. That's why it's so important to have the scriptures be our authority, to have sound doctrine so we're thinking right thoughts. I heard a story about Bear Bryant. Very famous football coach for Alabama many years ago. And he told a story about one time they were playing one of their arch rivals and they had about a two-point lead with a couple minutes to go in the game. And Alabama had the ball. They just got a first down deep in the enemy territory. But their first... So the second-string quarterback was coming in and Bear Bryant pulled him aside and he said, "Now, son, listen to me. All you have to do is run four plays. If there's any time left, it'll be time for one play, and our defense, I know, can hold them. So do not throw the football. Just run the football. Do you understand?" "Yes, sir." So he goes in. First down, they run up the middle, no gain. Second down, they run up the middle, loses a yard, no big deal. Third down, runs up the middle, picks up a couple yards. Things are looking good, the clock is running down. Fourth down, the snap comes back and it was a bad hike. And he kind of fumbled the ball and it went off to the side and he ran over and he picked it up and he started to run around and he looked in the end zone and there was his wide receiver wide open. And he thought, "Man, he's wide open." And he threw him the football. What he didn't realize was the other team's All-American safety, who happened to be the fastest man on the field, also saw the wide receiver in the end zone. And he could tell what was going to happen, and he ran over, and sure enough, he intercepted the ball and started to run down the sideline. There was only one man who had a slightest chance of catching him, and that was this second-string quarterback. And he's running, and they're running down the sideline. He had a bad angle, but about the 5-yard line, he finally caught up, and he dove, and he tackled the guy, and the clock ran out, and Alabama won the game. When the two coaches met at the sideline, at the 50-yard line, the losing coach said to Bear Bryant, he said, "I don't understand what just happened. I know my man was the fastest player on the field, and your string quarterback from behind. How did that happen?" And Bear Bryant said, "Well, there's something you don't understand. Your boy was running for a touchdown. My boy was running for his life. How we think impacts our actions. And personal holiness needs to be based on God's word and sound doctrine. And what we emphasize in that way and what we put up here is what's going to come out. It's where the battle is fought. Now, the last thing, I'd like to spend a little bit of time here, is on spiritual authority. Spiritual authority. Now, Christ is the head of the church, but when he left, and the church was formally started there in the book of Acts, he left behind gifted leaders. And these leaders, first of all, there were the apostles and the prophets and their ministry. We're not going to get bogged down in the weeds here, but their ministry came to an end with the completion of the scriptures. But he does mention evangelists and pastor teachers. He mentions elders. I came to realize that there's several words that talk about the same position. They just emphasize a different duty of that ministry. For example, when I sold cars, I had a business card, and actually I don't remember what it said, but I think it said Scott Sprout Sales. Now when you think of that, the idea of a car salesman, you would think of somebody who you come in and he's going to show you a car and he's going to know about this car and blah, 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 and he's going to sell you the car and do the paperwork, and that was part of it. Another word I've been, or instead of sales, it said sales consultant. Now, it's the same thing, but it does throw a little bit different light on it. When you think of a consultant, you think, well, you come in and you tell them what your needs are, and you talk about that a little bit, and then you go out and you find a car. And so it's more of a helping mode rather than just sales, even though it's the same thing. It just gives a little bit of different light on it. Another word that could have been used would be account manager. Because essentially, when you sell somebody a car, they become your account, and you follow up with them. Hey, how do you know how to do the navigation now? Any issues? Any other vehicle needs in the family? Anything coming up here in the near future? That type thing. Any one of those words could have said sales. Sales consultant, account manager, but it's the same guy. It's the same position, just a little different emphasis by the word that you use. Now, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. It says in verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, another passage I'd like you to look at is 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read a couple of verses and then we'll talk about 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. That's talking about Jesus there. Now look at chapter 5 of 1 Peter. To tell you where I'm going, the words pastor, teacher, elder, I don't know, some of your Bibles may have bishop or overseer or elder. They're all talking about the same thing. Just like sales consultant, account manager. Now, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. By the way, in the New Testament, every time the word elder is used, it's plural, except for this one example where Peter is talking about himself. It kind of lends credence to the fact that the leadership of a church needs to be not just that one guy, but the elders, plural. Okay. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Here's the idea of the shepherd and the pastor teacher. What is he to do? He is to feed the sheep. That was one of the jobs of the elders. Feed the sheep. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. This is where we get the word episkopos, overseer or guardian. I think some translations might have bishop. But the idea here is kind of the management part of things. Not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. That's another thing for the elders, was to be an example. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now, turn, if you would, to the book of Acts. And chapter 11. Look at several verses and then we'll summarize those and come to a close here. Book of Acts, chapter 11. And verse 29. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So when this one church was reaching out to another one, they sent funds to the elders. Again, and the elders were the ones that would be distributing, giving oversight to things. Chapter 14, verse 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So these elders were ordained in the church and prayed over. They were set up to be the leaders of the church. Again, not ruling with an iron fist, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but as shepherds leading the sheep. Then chapter 20 and verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And then he says some other stuff and picks it up with verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Again, overseers is talking about management, guardian. And then he says, to feed the church of God. Again, there's the preaching and the teaching, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And then he goes on talking about the false teachers. So there's the idea of false teaching that comes up. Now, so what's the point of all that? Well, one of the essentials for the church is good spiritual leadership, which is the elders. Now, in most churches, those elders is probably going to be, because he's the lead pastor teacher, he will kind of take the leadership in that regard. When Paul and Barnabas went out, Barnabas was known as a great teacher of God's word, but Paul was obviously the leader. When Peter and John went out, Peter was the one that took the lead. John wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd. He did pretty good for himself, but when they went out, it was Peter that had the lead. But they were a group. It was a united body of leadership. Again, it's natural for, you have a group of elders, and one is probably going to be the primary pastor teacher, and he, in the eyes of everyone, is the he's the leader of the pack, so to speak, or the leader of the church. He's the pastor of the church. But the leadership of the church needs to be elders, plural. But again, it's natural for one to be the captain of the team, so to speak. The responsibility of the elders. Care for God's church. It wasn't their church. It was God's church. They were just intermediaries. They were under-shepherds. The shepherd is Jesus. They were ordained as shepherds. And their task was to feed the flock, to teach, to protect from false doctrine, ordain other elders, set an example, pray for members of the church, and so on and so forth, all of that. And the church, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, this is to the church, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So he's telling the sheep to obey the under-shepherd, because they are to watch for your souls, and you want them to be able to give an account of you with joy, because if not, that's unprofitable for you. So the five things, as we look at the anatomy of the church, a high view of God, spiritual authority, sound doctrine, personal holiness, and then spiritual authority. And not just as a church, but for us as individuals, those are important things for us all to have and to work towards, also to give our spiritual body a framework to keep us strong and to protect us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for this church and for these people. And dear God, we just pray that you would build up the elders here, bring a great pastor teacher to them to give guidance and direction, and just pray that there would be a united body of believers here that would honor and bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.